It's been hard enough over the last couple of months to preach from another Bible. So, but yeah. Oh, okay. Josh has it. I sent it to Josh to have it rebound. So, don't say that. Y'all are saying. It's a security blanket for me, you know. But they don't make Bibles like they used to. They now make them on these little flat, little pad-looking, TV-looking things. I mean, how do you turn the pages on those things, huh? I'd rather plow with mules. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we come and pause and stop all the noise that's around us in the world to hear from you, to hear from your words that you have given us. And Father, we come to this time humbly, Lord, forgive us for our pride when we really believe we know what's best, and we do, and we live out of our experiences than what you tell us. So help us this morning to hear from you. Help us this morning to repent of the things in our lives that we desperately need to repent of. And Lord, also help us this morning to be strengthened in the areas that we need to be strengthened in. You know all too well and very clearly. You see everything. You know everything. So, Father, please help us now speak to your people. And Father, help me, Lord, with the frailty of mind and tongue, Lord, please be merciful to your people and speak to them. And we will give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves in the last chapter of Nahum, a book that has strangely become very comforting to me. It was shocking through the study of this book that I found, which I've already shared with you, that Martin Luther would come to the first chapter of Nahum many times in his trials, and that he would read through this prophet, through this book to help comfort him and to help him during his trials in the beginning of the Reformation. And I am understanding this more and more as we have looked into this book. As we have seen through this book, I'm seeing why Martin Luther, spent time in this book. Which when we started this book and when I started looking in this book, I had no idea Luther thought this highly of this book. It was one of those hidden gems that you find by mistake during study, but it. I understand, you know, that he was preaching this gospel message to the world and felt the pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. This huge, in his mind and many other Protestant believers, this huge religious army that inescapable almost, and just that controlled the whole world. And Nahum was very much in the same situation with Assyria. Assyria controlled the world. And here Nahum has this message that God is about to put down the oppressor and raise up the simple and the broken and the little people. And no wonder. It's becoming even more and more clear why Martin Luther found such comfort in this book, this small book, but great book. If you are looking for a title, it's the same title as last week, Falling into the Hands of an Angry God, Part 2, Falling into the Hands of an Angry God. When Nineveh was destroyed, when Nineveh finally fell, and we're not sure exactly how much longer. Some people felt like that it was less than a decade after Nahum brought this message that Nineveh fell. Some people believe maybe 20 years. But the conservative scholars that I have read, nobody believes that it was over 50 years. So, and in ancient time, that's very close. So within 50 years and maybe even a few years before Nineveh fell. But when Nineveh was destroyed, it wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just Israel that rejoiced. It was the world. The world rejoiced over Nineveh's fall, over the Assyrian fall. And this may sound a bit harsh at first. As we will see in the very last verse of this book, verse 19 of chapter 3, God writes that the world stood and clapped their hands. But it may sound harsh at first, but the celebration over the fall of this country, over the fall, really, of this city, was not mean-spirited. It was not just because they didn't like the city, but it was a fitting response. It was a response of relief and rejoicing. It was a natural response of the fall of a tyranny, of oppression, a world oppression. As I was reading through all this, Piper related this to, in some ways, but if you can imagine this, even in a smaller way, this was an example. He related it to Adolf Hitler and the evils that went on during the Nazi Third Reich and the fall that happened when Germany was finally defeated, and the fall of Germany and the end shortly after that of World War II, and the world celebration that happened after that. And we've all seen pictures. We've all seen the pictures of the celebration that happened in Times Square when the news was announced, when they broadcasted it over radio, and the instant celebration that broke out. We've seen those pictures, haven't we? That it was not planned. It wasn't something that they said, "Oh, we need to," which they did. They had parades, but the news, the instant celebration of that the war was finally over. And it wasn't just our nation. It was nations around the world that rejoiced because an empire that had murdered millions and oppressed millions was ended and over. In the same way, if you can picture in 612 BC is when Nineveh fell. Historical fact. And the celebration that came out of this. Historians have written about why it fell, how Nineveh fell, probably maybe one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. How did it fall? Was it because of internal corruption? You know how history is. It's always given. It's always written by how people interpret it. But I've read internal corruption. I've also read even the rise of Babylon, which was true. But hear me when I say this, and I didn't know this until I actually read through. The rise of Babylon, is really nothing compared to the rise of the Assyrians. The rise of the Assyrians was God's hand against the Assyrians, while the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes were able to overcome and conquer the Assyrians. Was it the rise of a new power? Many historians said it was because of prosperity, that they were so wealthy that they became lazy and too prosperous. That some believe that they were so large that growth, there were so many people that they couldn't take care of all of them. But no matter how human history may interpret this fall, Nahum clearly gives us the answer. And it is because the sovereign God of the universe was avenging and offended at the sin of this nation. And God Almighty, in His sovereign rule, said enough is enough. That God alone was the God who ended really this nation in one day. In one blink of an eye, really. That God Almighty is the one that destroyed the civilization. To the point that it's difficult even for the historians to go back and find things. But what they have, it was complete and very thorough. Many people have a hard time and cannot think and have a difficult time thinking about a God who is a God of wrath. They prefer, we, you and I, prefer to think of him as a grandfather type figure who, even when we act out, and may even act out behind this great, wonderful, loving grandfather, act out behind his back, that he loves them and indulges them even in bad behavior. It's difficult for them to think that our God who sits on his throne, and that there is no panic, no worry, no problems, no trouble in heaven. In his court, there is no panicked meetings. What are we going to do now? But in his court, there is always calmness and working out his plan. It's hard for people, for humans, to think of a God who shows wrath like this. But if we don't handle this and have a grip on this idea or this thought, we will have a view of God that is weak and unbiblical. It's interesting to me, and you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, a verse that people often use to actually try to come against predestination and election is verse 9, where it says that God is not slack in concerning his promises, that he desires all men come to know him. And it's interesting how, and we're not going to spend time on that verse, because what I want to show you is the verses right after that. Because it's curious to me how so often we take one verse or one passage out of context to ease our conscience. And we misinterpret it. But the verses following, I'm going to read verse 9, and then we're going to read 10 through 13. This is what verse 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have repentance. Now, and they'll read that verse, and they'll claim that verse, and they'll look at that verse and say, see, here it is. He's long-suffering. He's going to do all these things. But listen to verse 10 through 13. But, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt in the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness, looking for and hastening the day, the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has always been a loving God, and equally a God of wrath. He is both these all the time. That's what makes it an attribute. That's what makes it a characteristic of God. But it's hard for us as humans, especially Americans, it's hard for us to think about these two things and to think that there's actually consequences to sin. So we see in this passage in Nahum chapter 3, as it continues, we actually see the last few minutes of Nineveh. So let's dive in. Let's jump in. In verse 1 through 4, we see the ugliness of Nineveh. That God exposes Nineveh for who she really is. That God exposes Assyria for who they are. And he shows the world this. We see the ugliness. We see what they're really made of. In verses 1 through 4, it says this: "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright swords and glittering spears. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpse. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductress harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorcery." So God shows us the ugliness of Nineveh in these four verses. It's called the City of Blood. That's what the Scripture names it. It will be repaid for the pain that it has inflicted across the world. And Nineveh is seen and has been known, even when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Even Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because even back then, this city was known for its afflictions. Nahum just lays out again a graphic picture of what this city is like. One can almost see it and hear it. He describes this city in such detail. Let me just point out a few of his descriptions as he lays out really their sins. Listen to this. He says, It's full of lies. It was like when Sennacherib came to Hezekiah when they were overthrowing or standing up and about to overthrow Jerusalem and Judah. And Hezekiah said, don't surrender to them. And do you remember that the angel came and slaughtered half of their army overnight while they were sleeping, and God took care of them, but they were calling out saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to point you. Don't listen to his God. Who's going to save you? If you surrender to us, then we will be lenient. And if you look at all of the history of all of the cities that they destroyed and they took over, there was never any leniency. They just wanted them to surrender. And then it was just all lies. And it said robbery. The Assyrians took everything. Every city that they conquered, every nation that they controlled, they took all of their wealth, they took all of their goods, they took everything. And they would let the nation starve and let the people just have nothing. And they would sit in this great city of Nineveh and the cities around it and eat all of their food and have all of the riches. They just took everything. They didn't earn anything. They didn't build anything. It goes on and says in these four verses, it says that the victims never depart. Another way of interpreting this word victims is that their prey never leave. They always had prisoners. They were always around, constantly there. You heard the crack of whips all the time on the back of slaves. The only work they put out is working to make other people work for them. The whips that you heard cracking all the time. Then it goes on and it talks about horses and chariots and swords. There was always war. There was never any peace. The slain, death was always near. Bodies just piled up to the point that people just stumbled over them. That's how it was before Jonah went. That was one of the reasons Jonah was like, I'm not going. Lord, I know if I go and you give them this message, they're going to repent, which is part of this message. But we're going to wait till we get to the end of that, to the end of it. He said, I know they're going to repent, and this nation is horrible. Their bodies just pile up. This is a side note, but it is a very prevalent note, and I've got to say it. I see bodies piling up in America. Abortion. Bodies piling up. And we're stumbling over them. It's grievous to God. It's wrong. He alone is the one that gives and takes life. And the church has to stand up. And we do nothing. We don't want to offend anybody. Offend, please. Please offend. It's time. You don't have to argue, you don't have to fight, but you do have to say the truth. The slain are just all around. And then it goes in verse 4 and it talks about the harlotry. I can't even... As I was reading, it was hard for me to even read the historian's description of Nineveh. The sexual perversion that went on. And it's here in our nation. Pornography and adultery and all of these things, prostitution and all of these other things. It's terrible. And we just skin over it and go around it and live. And it's in our churches. And it's in our leadership of our churches. And we should not stand for it. and it's wrong, and it's appalling. And why aren't we doing something about this? And I'll be honest with you. If you have this addiction in your life, especially the men, I hope that God exposes it in your life. We're going to get to that. That's the next step, what God does to Nineveh. We should not stand for it. It's ungodly and it's not right. And we just simply turn our heads. Through these four verses, we see that Nineveh had no friends. There were no allies that the Assyrians had. Nobody allied with the Assyrians. There was no help when the armies camped outside their gates. Nobody came to help. No one pitied and no one lamented. They reaped what they sowed. So let's look in verse 5 through 7 because it's kind of a continuation. He shows the ugliness, but then in verse 5 and 7, he exposes it to the world. We've already seen it. Everybody in the world knew how ugly they were, and I didn't even know, this word. You know, I thought ugly just meant your appearance, which it is. That does mean that. But it wasn't until I realized, until I married a Southern belle, that when she said, "You're so ugly," she wasn't talking about my appearance. She was talking about my heart. Well, I mean, she probably was talking about my appearance too. "You so ugly." What she meant was my heart. How I was acting. And so God shows a description in 1 through 4 of the ugliness of heart. But then in 5, 6, and 7, and they're closely related, He exposes this ugliness to the world. Listen to the description of it. Are you ready? Listen to this. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Listen to this. "I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abomination, filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" So he shows us a description of their ugliness, then he exposes it. He exposes their sin. Nineveh's nakedness would be exposed to all the world. The Syrians would be stripped of all that they had. Let me help you understand in just a little bit of how demented the Assyrians were. The Romans got crucifixion through the Assyrians. The Assyrians were crucifying people for hundreds of years before the Romans came around. And the Assyrians would capture you and march you down Main Street in Nineveh, stripped of all of your clothes, and parade you through the streets of Nineveh. Now, y'all remember, how many days did it take Jonah to go through Nineveh, to walk through Nineveh? 3 days. They would strip these armies down to nothing, shackle them, and walk them through the city. And then when they got to the other side of this city, they would impale them on stakes, light them as street lanterns. And crucify them. The Romans had at least some dignity about them. And that's why the Romans at least girded you, clothed you at least a little bit. And so now we see this most horrific way of death, that our Lord carried this punishment to save us from our sins. That's why Jesus was paraded through the streets. This is where this came from. And this is where the crucifixion came from. This is where this they adopted, the Romans adopted this from the Assyrians. And so we see this, and in a way, God is saying, I'm going to do the same thing to you. What you've done to the world, I'm about to do to you. I'm going to show you, I'm going to expose your nakedness to everybody. I'm going to do the same thing that you've done. You will reap what you sow. Do you see this ongoing refrain? You will reap what you sow. So we see this. We see the total disgrace before the world, the exposure of his sins. But yet, our modern society has a problem. We don't like to both think about the sin and our consequences. We all agree, and we are hearty amen in saying, well, we all make mistakes, and we all have our own blemishes, and we all have our own mistakes to cover up. But, buddy, when we are wronged, we want punishment. But we want our Heavenly Father to indulge us and to remove all of our consequences of our actions. But we want justice against our enemies. Listen to me. Even very committed Christians, very devout Christians, have confusion over this, and they often wonder, why is all this happening? Nahum clearly reminds us that there's consequences to sin. And we need to reflect on this and make certain that we are worshiping God for who He is. First, instead of worshiping Him because of what He gives us. Although that's a good thing. Listen, to worship God because He gives us grace, that's a good thing. Amen? That as a believer, we're not. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's a great thing. But we need to remember, it's who He is, that He's a gracious God. Amen? who He is. Things we need to ponder and think on. But then we see the foolishness of Nineveh. So we have seen the ugliness of Nineveh, and we have seen, well, I forgot the exposure. So we've seen the ugliness, and then we've seen God exposing Nineveh. Now let's look at their foolishness. In verse 8 through 11, listen to their foolishness. He goes on, and God says here, "Are you better than Naaman that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strengths, and it was boundless. Put and Laban were her helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy." So he goes, not only are you ugly, and not only will I expose it to the world, but you're foolish. It's amazing to me the pride of humanity, the pride locked up in my own heart, the pride locked up in you. Instead of us being humble, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they thought, this will never happen to me. In Hebrew, the name is Naaman. That's the Hebrew word for this city. But let me tell you, you've heard of this hit city that Scripture is talking about in world history. It's the city of Thebes. It's the great city. It's the great metropolitan city that stood beside the river. If you look at that word, river is capitalized. It was the great city of Thebes that was beside the Nile, in the valley. And they had all these other great cities. It was the great empire of Egypt. At their height, at their most powerful. And it says, yet Thebes fell. Why do you think Nineveh's not going to fall? And the Ninevites should have known this history very well. You know why? Guess who conquered that city? The Assyrians. And so they should have known this history. That's why God said, listen, do you not, this happened to this city? Why do you think it's not going to happen to you? The foolishness we see clearly. The pride of man. Why would the Ninevites believe that they could get away with this? Why are they, or why were they, so foolish? Well, the question must be asked of us. Why do we think that resting for their faith is on how we treat the innocent in our society. And we think that if Nineveh falls and thieves fall, that we think America is not going to fall. We are foolish. And I'm not going to tell anybody how to vote. But if you vote one principle at all, you need to pray long and hard about abortion and that issue of life. 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 Make sure you're on God's side and not the Republican or the Democrat side. Do you hear me? And it's very simple. It's an easy thing. It's Christianity 101. The church has to stand up in America. The church has always been the remnant. Guys, we've always been outnumbered. We've always been in the minority. If believers, and I'm not talking about the church as in everybody that's in church this Sunday morning. I'm talking about the church. The real church. Let me throw a theological term for you. I'm not talking about the visible church, meaning what we see. I'm talking about the invisible church. The ones that God sees. If those people stand up, we could change the course of our country, of the world. God's always done this through the remnant. That's how He works. That's how He works. We've got to learn to challenge our young people, our children, to stand up for what's right. No matter who else is on their side, right? And God, please have mercy upon us. The foolishness of the Ninevites. And then we see the weakness of the Ninevites. In verse 12 and 13. I'm trying to get there, but last few are real easy. I'm sorry, there's been five sermons that I've got to tell you. Verse 12 and 13, the weakness of the Ninevites. It says this, all your strongholds are fig trees.